tonight we're in the latter part in the 44th chapter. Wednesday night, we're done with the first part. We're down to verse 24. Now, in this particular chapter, you have God's rebuke of Adam and Seth with it. Part of it to cook his meal on it, and a part of it to make an idol out of it. Now that tree was utterly helpless to keep from being cut down, utterly helpless to keep from being a part of it burned. And now what can that do that you make an idol out of? Not a thing in the world. The utter folly of an individual worshiping anything that's a creature of his own hand. If he can make it, he's greater than the thing that he made. And so we point that out. Now we come down here, and verse 21, he calls upon them to remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. Now in verse 24, thus saith Jehovah. Now you're now ready to introduce Cyrus. Now they're going into captivity. He's assured them of that. Now then he's going to point out and name the individual through whom he will redeem them in the after a while. Thus saith Jehovah, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am Jehovah that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth, who is with me, that frustrateth the signs of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servants, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up the waste places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry. And I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. I think that's a marvelous passage. First of all, God declares his ability, his power. His power is demonstrated in creation of the heavens and the earth. His power also to turn divine to that. Those that prognosticate and tell the future. He's able to turn that back on them and make it utterly fatal. He's also able to raise up the waste places. He's able to dry up the rivers, or in other words, remove any obstacles that stand in his way of accomplishing what he desires to do. Now, with that assurance, he's the creator, he's the director, he's the controller, the governor, all of that. Now he said, I'm going to raise up my servant, my shepherd, Cyrus. And he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple our foundation shall be laid. Now, all of that he said in the beginning of this, those first several verses, that 24 through 27, all of those claims were to impress upon them that one who can create and govern and control can bring to pass that which he desires, using whatever man he will. Now, last Sunday night, when I was talking about made the observation about God knowing what an individual can do or what he won't do. Brother George raised the question with me afterward about God using individuals. Yes, he can use them, but it's only as they submit to him. But my point was, I don't know how God controls the will of an individual, causing him to do what he does. I don't know that. I only know he does. But I'm persuaded that when it comes to what I make of myself, what you make of yourself and what I do under certain conditions and circumstances, my own persuasion is that God doesn't know what I would do. I could be wrong on that. You know, I've been wrong on a lot of things, and that could be another thing that I'm wrong on. But I believe the Bible teaches that. Now, that to me is a summary, a conclusion from all of those instances that we have there. Now, then God said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. But I want you to note a little bit later that Cyrus does know it. Now, though Cyrus was a shepherd, there's no indication anywhere that deals with a moral character of Cyrus. Not a passage that deals with his character. None of those things. God in his own righteousness raises him up to serve a righteous purpose. But the character of Cyrus is not mentioned. Now in the secular history, and although I read a number of years ago, I read a little book about Cyrus, very interesting, but that book pointed out that all that's said of Cyrus and all of history can be written on one or two pages of a book. So I'd say one or two pages, write a whole book on him. Of course, the man is a good deal of imagination. But what we do know about Cyrus, all we know about him, is that though he was a polytheist, that if he worshipped many gods, he was an outstanding ruler, and a good heathen ruler from so many points of view. but the character does not play a part in what God's going to do with it. Now, I know that God said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. Now, this is at least 150 years before Cyrus was born. It's 100 years before Cyrus took Babylon and issued the decree that the Jews could go back home. Now, a liberal theologian, they argue that because he named them here and made their statement, therefore, that this is not Isaiah, but a man that lived in the days of Cyrus. But suppose he did and said they could go back. How did he know, the writer know, that he would go back and build Jerusalem or lay the foundation of the temple? If you can prophesy what's going to happen 6 months from now, you can prophesy what will happen 6 years from now or 60 years from now. So the time element, as far as I'm concerned, is not the thing to do. Accept the fact that the prophet foretold what would be, or do you not? That's the question. I accept it. I accept the fact that Isaiah was a prophet. He said this. I accept the fact that God fulfilled it because Cyrus did exactly the things that God said he would do. Yes, the fulfillment of prophecy is a strong argument for the inspiration of the Bible and that God revealed and God is. Well, all right. Now, in these next seven verses, Jehovah addresses Cyrus here and points out what his mission will be. Now, Cyrus, remember, had not been born and wouldn't be for 150 years or something like that. That'd be between 100 and 150. Now, here's what he said. Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, who's right. And now, notice the I. There are 14 I's. I is used 14 times in these seven verses. I have every one of them circled. That gives me an idea of the emphasis that Jehovah is putting on the fact that I am doing the talking. And I am going to do what I say I'm going to do. I want you to notice how often you use that word I. Just as Jehovah is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open the doors before him, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the rough places smooth. I will break in pieces the doors of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee this treasure of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that it is I, Jehovah, who called thee by thy name, even the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my chosen, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, Cyrus was not a worshiper of Jehovah. He was a polytheist. He worshipped Marduk, the god of the Babylonian. He worshipped others. He worshipped many gods. In the translation of the Cyrus Cylinder, has been discovered a number of years ago, the translation of that, why he called upon Marduk and other gods to help him in his campaign. So he was a polytheist. He didn't worship God. He said, God said, he doesn't know me, but I'm still going to use it. Now notice further. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things. Now, you just read that over, number, and circle those eyes, and go back and note the claims that God makes here. Now, remember that in these chapters, 41 through 48, the thrust of these chapters is Jehovah's challenge to the idols. He shows the impotence of the idols, declares what he has done in the past, declares what he's going to do in the future, and all of those things. Now, when these things come to pass, and did come to pass, now the things that he said, yeah, about that going into captivity was fulfilled. What God said about raising up Cyrus, who would take Babylon and deliver the people, allow them to go back home, was fulfilled. When they got back home, he gave them the right to rebuild their city and also to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, they didn't complete the temple. They only laid the foundation of it, but later on, under the rock, a follower of Cyrus, they completed the temple. All of these things that God said he would do, he did. Now, when he says here, I'm going to go before Cyrus, I'm going to break down the walls, I'm going to open the doors, I'm going to cut the iron bars, what he means by that is, I am going to give him all of these things, and he did. He gave him Crete, the very wealthy king Croesus, At that time, I remember it. What it was. Anyway, he gave them the treasures of these kingdoms here. And then he gave them Babylon. But he didn't destroy the city of Babylon. What he destroyed was the government. And so he destroyed Babylon as a capital. From that point of view, the capital of the Chaldean Empire. But he didn't destroy the building. But he took them over and allowed the Jews to go back home, just as God said. Now you have that back in Ezra, the first chapter there, where he issued the decree in the last chapter, Second Chronicles, the last few verses, where he issued the decree that the Jews could go back home. Now in all probability, Cyrus issued the decree that all of these nations, conquered nations, could go back home. All that the Jews are interested in is recording the decree that dealt with them. Now, here's an interesting thing. Where did he learn this? I'm persuaded, though I couldn't prove it, that Daniel lived through the days of Cyrus and into the third year of Cyrus. Cyrus' interest in the religions of those that he conquered seems to me would move him either to read this passage in Isaiah, or my guess is that Daniel called his attention to it. You remember Daniel was a counselor of kings. He ruled into the third year of Cyrus. Turn to Daniel here, the 10th chapter, and notice that. And look what he says about that. But you may say, well, why speculate on that? No need to, it doesn't matter. We just wonder about these things. Why does a man learn this? Now notice here in chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. Right, so he extended on into the third year of Cyrus. Well, that means then that he could have pointed out to Cyrus, since he was a counselor of kings, all of them, he could have pointed out to Cyrus that here is a prophecy by one of our early prophets over 100 years ago of what you would do, that you would allow him to go back. Now, I don't know that that's so, but it's been interesting to me to think about that. Well, all right. Now, we move on from that. Now, here he says, "Distill ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness." Beautiful figure here. "Let the earth open that it may bring forth salvation, and let it cause righteousness to spring up together. I, Jehovah, have created." Now, here is a beautiful figure of the rain coming down. The earth taking the rain. And then the herbs and the fields and the fruit springing up. Now, God said, "Distill ye heaven, and let righteousness come down. Let the earth open up its mouth and absorb this righteousness, and let it bring forth the fruits of it." Beautiful figure, I think, that he used there. Now, I don't know what it seems to me from this next verse here, verses 9 and 10, that apparently Israel didn't like this idea of being delivered by heathen kings, by Cyrus. And I notice what he says. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, a potsherd among the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, Why makest thou?" What makest thou, rather? "Or what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hand." Now notice, "Woe unto him that saith unto a father, What begettest thou? Or to a woman, With what travailest thou?" Alright, now in other words, the point is this. It seems to me here that they are arguing with God, or don't like this prophecy. They didn't like any of the prophecies much. But this prophecy here, that they would go to Babylon in the first place, they didn't like that. Now that they would be there and be delivered by heathen kings seems to me to be the point here that they don't like. So the argument is up. And now God raised the question, who are you to argue with me? Can a piece of clay here, here's a piece of a broken pot, a pottery here, or a little old pottery set, can it argue with the potter? Why didn't you make something else? Can I argue with my parents? Why didn't you make me something other than I am? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, sure it is. And so what he's saying is here, you've got no ground in which to argue with me the way I intend to do it. God intended to raise up Cyrus and said so 150 years before he did. Now, whether the Jews like it or not, they stay in Babylon and come back. But this is the ground on which they'll come back if they come back. Now, apply the principle today to the truth of the gospel. So many people want to argue with God about the way that he has set up the scheme of redemption. God's plan of salvation, they don't want to argue with that. Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do that? As I've said so many times, I don't have a square foot of land on which to stand to argue with God about the way he did it. This is the way he did it. I accept it or I reject it. I don't argue with it. That's what he points out to these Jews back there. That's what we can point out to individuals today. Who wants out to argue? Argues with God, your maker. As a piece of clay, why did the potter make of it what he did? Well, so Jeremiah answered that. He makes of it whatever you let it. As the clay is marred in his hand, he makes a different vessel out of it. He'll make out of me and out of you whatever we allow him to make of it. We're the clay, he's the potter. I'm healing myself as such. And I've got no ground to argue with God. It's what he made out of it. Let me rejoice. We were able to make something out of it. And let me rejoice that my parents gave me life and brought me into the world, and I am a living in it, rather than arguing about it. I think that's a good passage to remember. I don't always remember where it is, but I just know it's back here in Isaiah. Maybe I can remember it better this time. In other words, I know it here. He says, all the way, he has no hands. In other words, he bungled the job. And what he's done, he's got no hands to do it, so he bungled the job. Isn't that some way to argue with God? What he can do and doesn't do? And he goes on here. He hath no hand. Woe unto him that saith unto a father, what begettest thou? Or to a woman, with what travailest thou? Argue with his parents. Why did you make me thus? Why were I ever born? Well, I am. I ought to be grateful for it. Well, all right. Now, here's God's reply to that. Thus saith Jehovah. Now, here's his reply to that which it said in verses 9 and 10. The Holy One of Israel and his Maker, that is the Maker of Israel, ask me of the things that are to come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hand, command ye me. No, wait a minute. Ask me of the things that are to come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hand, command ye me. In other words, ask me about the things that I plan to do for you. What do you have in the future? What do you have for me to become and be and after a while? This is the point. Now notice, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the hosts, their hosts, have I commanded. Now that answers back up there in verse 9, he hath no hands. But God said, with these hands of mine, I created the heavens, the earth, I stretched out the heavens. I'm the one that did all of that. All their hosts have I commanded. I don't know whether the hosts there are the stars and planets, or whether it would be the angels. That really matter, either one. I have raised him up in righteousness. That is not the righteousness of Silas, but in God's righteousness, his righteous cause, his righteous purpose. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways. So that suggests, you see what I suggested a while ago back here, verses 9 and 10, they were arguing with God about using Silas. Because now after he said what he does here, now he comes back to that and says here, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, saith Jehovah of hosts, but simply because I have willed it for them. So when you look at that statement there, it seems to indicate the correctness of my position a while ago. They were arguing with God about the way he was doing this, using Silas to do it, instead of some of the orders God said, this is my way. Now they hear the voice of my, they don't have any hands. I'm blundering this thing here, and a fellow with no hands and just your stubs of arms here trying to make something. I hear the heavens that I've stretched out. There's the earth that I've created. If I can do that, and I can make my own plan as to how I bring back a limb. You'd come to stay there. It'd be up to you to make that stuff. This way I'm going to do it. I love that. I love not to answer that or that. I like to say, I like to make the same answer to the plan of salvation. Fellow doesn't like baptism. He got no ground to argue with God. He doesn't like to sing without the instrument. He got no ground to argue with God. He doesn't like this, doesn't like that, doesn't like something. Why didn't God do it some other way? Make a difference why he didn't do it some other way. This is the way he did it. I either conform to it or I reject it. I don't know, understand that. And I even do that, one or the other. I don't think that or anything else that pertains to the Christian religion. But he moves on. Now then, here the effect that Israel's redemption is going to have upon the Gentiles next. Thus saith Jehovah, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall go after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely, God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Now what's he saying? Here are three nations, I can stand for all the rest of them. They're individuals in the chains bondage of sin. Jesus there wants to make sin in the bond service of sin. They were in bondage of sin. They were in chains, as it were. Now, when they see what God has done here is to the Jews and through the Jews, they're going to recognize that He is God and there's none other. So if we want salvation, if we want release from our bondage, where are we going to find it? In Jehovah. That's the only place. Now, so when God had done all of that, they realized that. I know that they're not accepting Him, but when the gospel was preached back in those early days, and it's all the fulfillment of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ, time of salvation, great throngs turned to the Lord. The restoration movement in this country, the same thing happened. Right now, we're in a call. Very few are interested in it, but the same principle holds. You get an individual to consider what God has done through the Jews in revealing Himself and the plan of salvation. We can get one to realize that, then he can see that it's this way or no way. This is it or there's no way. I accept it or I reject it. I believe that's the point that he's making here. And now he goes on to say here, there's none else, there is no God besides Jehovah. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. I don't know who says that. Maybe Isaiah said that. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. That is, he has hidden his plan of purpose back there for a while until he brings it out fulfilled in Christ. Then like Paul said, the days of this ignorance God overlooked. The old version of Winkler. The days of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. In other words, he hid himself, as it were, turned the Gentiles over to their own ways, worked out his plan of salvation through the Jews, then revealed it in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now, I think that's what he's saying. That's what he's talking about. In fact, that's what he did. But that's what he did. That's bound to what he's talking about. For one Jew going back to Palestine, that didn't make much of an impression on in the album. But when the Christ came, it did. It made a great impression. So we move on then. They shall be put to shame. They are confounded. All of them. That is all the idolaters. They shall go into confusion together that are makers of idols. Here they are there. Their idols are nothing. They provide nothing. But over here against that, here's what God does with His people. He brings them back, and through them brings the Savior, and offers salvation to the world. But Israel shall be saved by Jehovah with an everlasting salvation. You see, I couldn't refer to coming back rather from Babylon, because that was not an everlasting salvation. Because they were later destroyed they were overrun by the Syrians and the Egyptians and the Romans, and the city was finally destroyed by the Romans. But in Jesus Christ, you do have the fulfillment of what he's talking about. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be put to shame nor confounded. World without end. That expression, world without end, is from the same root word here of everlasting or eternal everlasting salvation here. And so, an everlasting salvation, world without end, the two come the same, the root word and idea of that. So here's an eternal everlasting salvation. With a world or an age without an end. And that's what we are in now. In that age now, and we'll be in it, and we're presented unto God, and we'll step from this life into that eternal life. Great thought. Great thought. Alright? Now, and next here, now his purpose here in all of this is he makes an appeal here to creation and to revelation, both here. And notice what he said, for thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens. You know, notice how many times he appeals to that over and over and over. That created the heavens, the God that formed the earth and made it, that established it and created it, not a waste, that formed it to be inhabited. But I notice, folks, I like this other here, or in vain here, or a waste. He created not to remain a waste. Now it was. That's the word you have back in Genesis 1 that was waste and void. But he didn't create it to stay that way. He created, notice he goes on to say, to be inhabited here. A waste that formed it to be inhabited. So it wasn't to remain a waste, a chaos. It was to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there's none else. Now notice, I have not spoken in secret in a place of the land of darkness. Now like these, like the heathen, why they get voices out of the dark cave or something like that, there from their so-called God, somebody down there talking to them. A place in the land of darkness. I said, not under the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And here's God's appeal to his true witnesses, creation and revelation. I preached on that a number of times, as you probably recall from Romans 1, also Psalm 19. Where the heaven declare the glory of God, and the firmament showed his handiwork. Here's the argument from creation. A little bit farther on down, it says, the law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul, and the statutes are good, and so on. See, God's two witnesses are creation and revelation. Here he appeals to creation, then he appeals to revelation. His appeal to creation in this, here he created the heavens and he created the earth not to remain a waste, but to be inhabited. Right? It has been inhabited. And God has provided for man. Then I spake not in a secret dark corner. I've spoken to you openly through the prophets. From the time that I spoke on Mount Sinai, and like to scare you to death. And asked a prophet to give my words to a prophet in that ministry. God said, I've done that. I put my words in his mouth. And he has spoken what I commanded him. Deuteronomy 18 and 19, if you recall. And so God has done that. So here it is creation, and here is revelation, both of them standing as monuments or evidences to the fact that God is and is in control. You still have those same two witnesses today. And I don't think there's any stronger than creation itself. All of the evolution of foolishness and all of that has proved nothing. And everything that they learned just reflects back on the ignorance of those men when they claimed evolution. Everything points to a creator. It's in his control. He directs the nation, brings about his accomplishing of his purpose, and then he speaks truth to the hearts of people. That's his testament. I don't think he needs any else. Well, all right. Now notice further. Now he called and said, assemble yourself. Come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that carry the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. They've got no knowledge. They don't. They're darkened. What did Paul say in Ephesians? They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Right? So that's what he's saying here. Those worship an idol and image. Do that very thing. Declare ye and bring forth. Now here's a third time, back in chapter 41 and also 43, he challenged the idol. Declare you and bring it forth. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has showed this from ancient times? Who has declared it of old? Have not I Jehovah? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now, who did declare from of old what he was going to do? Go on back to Genesis 3 there, and come on down to Genesis 12, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Come on down to Noah and come on down to David and come to the nation and all that. God had been doing what he said he would do. Where is an idol that ever said he's going to do anything? There are none. I'm the only God. There's none besides me. Now there are three persons in the Godhead. All the three persons constitute the one God. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, I know that's an appeal here to the assemble yourselves together, you that escape to the nation. Those that I do not destroy, that are left, seek unto me. Look unto me. Look at that. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's for the Gentiles. For I am God and there is none else. By myself have I sworn, the word is going forth from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. That is confessed. Now Paul quoted that in Philippians, the second chapter. But every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when an individual looks at the evidence, going to acknowledge that. If he doesn't acknowledge it in this life, when he comes before God in judgment, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Also made the statement, if you either do it now to the glory of God and the salvation of your soul, or we will do it at the judgment to the glory of God and to the damnation of our soul. But every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ the Lord. Either here or there. Only in Jehovah, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all they that were incensed against him shall be put to shame. The judgment that after all is coming, all were against God, I'm going to be ashamed because their idols failed, their purpose and objectives failed, the judgment that God promised did come, and so all that he said, he either has done or will do. in Jehovah, shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. All that, that's a Jehovah, and all the seed of Israel be justified. It's only in him, and the seed that God provides through them shall they be justified, and shall they glory. There's no other way. It's a great book on Jehovah, on God, the Lordship of God, the unity of God, the oneness of God, that there is no other God. And he is clearly demonstrated. Prophecies have come to pass, and his control of the world, revelation and creation, testify to his soul's deity. That's what God is pointing out in these chapters. He's affirming the soul deity of himself. There is no other. And he rules in all realms. Aren't you glad you worship a God like that? Aren't you glad that not only have you come to know him, but he's come to know you, to make you a child? That's what Paul said. Not that we come to know him, but he comes to know us. And I think we ought to rejoice in that. Hold him in the highest of reverence and sacredness in our minds. Wonderful. Now he moves on in chapter 66, and he mentions now the failure of the gods of Babylon. Bel bowed down, Nebo stooped. Now Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians. He was to the Babylonians what Zeus was to the Greeks and Jupiter was to the Romans. Now this Bel is the chief lord here. Marduk was their god of war. Bel bowed down, Nebo stooped. Now Nebo was also a god, supposed to be the son of Bel. So here then is Bel, the chief god, and Nebo, his son. And here stooped. Their idols are upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Now notice, here you have the two gods, one thing, and the idol, something else. So that suggests that the idol was the outward or the material expression of that concept of the god. But because they didn't make a distinction between the god and the idol, but here the topic does, the Baal and Nebo are the gods that they worship, and here the idols that we have to carry about. Now notice what he said, are upon the beasts and upon the cattle. The things that you carried about are made a load, a burden to the weary beast. Now here are gods that you have to put on beasts, and the beasts have to stumble along in the hot, under the hot sun to get that god from one place to another. Well, if you have to transport him on a stumbling on an animal, what can he do for you when you get him there? Can't do much for him. Idolatry is the silliest thing on earth, but the world's been full of it, still is. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Not only could that shows there that he's, what he sees are these gods on beasts being carried out of Babylon into captivity under somewhere else. What in the world fellow want with it? Of course, if they were told, I didn't understand that. But they would just set them on fire and leave them there. At least the burden of beasts to carry them away. They couldn't save Babylon. Well, if they couldn't save Babylon, are they working the same wherever you carry them? No, I think not. All right? Now he said, hearken. I mean, there are three things. God said, hearken. And down in verse 8, remember. And in verse 12, hearken. There are three things. Now, there are three imperatives uttered unto them. Let me see if I can cover these quickly. All right? Now, here, as Israel is presented as the glorious Israel here in its relation to God here. Now, no, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel that have been born by me from their birth, that have been carried from the womb, and even to old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, yea, I will carry, and will deliver. There's a contrast. Now here are Bel and Nebo, they're being born on the back of beasts, and the people have to carry them. But God says, I have carried you. I gave you birth, I brought you forth as a nation, I bear you on eagle's wings, as it were, through the wilderness. I brought you into the land of Canaan. I gave it to you as a set of wood. And now then, I'm going to send you to captivity, all right. But I'm also bringing you back. I am your God who has borne you. You haven't borne me. You have carried me. This is the point. I love that. I think it's a good point there. My religion a burden to me? Do I have to carry something heavy? Or does my religion carry me? That's a good point. I have a little cage in my mind, think about that. What my religion mean? Is it a burden to me? I have to carry it around as a burden all the time. Or does it bear me? Does it carry me around? Does it look after me? That latter is what I want. person. That's kind of the way I look at it. Now I know that he goes on to say, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? We're going to compare God. He counted that back in the 40th chapter. Such as lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith and maketh it a god. They fall down. Yea, they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder and carry it and set it in its place and its standing. From its place shall it not remove. Yea, one may cry unto it, yet can it not answer, nor give him, nor save him out of his trouble. What do you think of that? Now here, well, you're going to compare me to that. I created you, I born you, I'm still looking at you. Now here, you take a bag of gold and silver and give it to a metalsmith, he makes it God. You got to put that thing on your shoulder and carry it home on a beast of burden and get it home. So stand over in the corner and it ain't going nowhere. Don't say like that. Cry out to it, it ain't going to answer. You call for help, better do a thing. Like old Brother Rabbit. Brother Rabbit said, lay low. Old Brother Ivy, he said, lay low. Remember Brother Rabbit, don't you? Old Chandler's wonderful book. Yes, so old him. The old Brother Ivy, he said, lay low. He didn't say nothing. Don't do nothing. All right, that's a good picture. Very graphic. Right now, a second. Remember this. Now, that person was honking unto me. His idols, they have to be born, but I born you. Are you going to compare me with an idol? Now, 8, remember this. And show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my praise. Calling a ravenous beast, a bird from the east, that's Cyrus, from the east, the man of my counsel, from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will also do it. Now remember, the things I said would come to pass. Remember what I'm saying is going to come to pass. Now that when the time comes and you can look back and you can see that you were carried into Babylon, you can see that Cyrus delivered you, you can see that you came back here, and when you see these nations destroyed that I said are going to destroy, all of that ought to convince you I alone am God. I think we need the same evidence today. We need the same principles today. I conclude with another heart. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And my salvation not far off. I'm placing it in Zion, that's the hill in Jerusalem. I'm placing it there for Israel. And in spiritual Zion, as the writer of Hebrews said in the 12th chapter, that you have come unto Mount Zion, unto the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, unto the church of the firstborn, the gold in heaven. So we have come unto that Mount Zion of God, where the spiritual Israel finds salvation and its redemption. Great chapter. Contrasted idols with God. The nations are going to see the fulfillment of God's prophecy. What he does for them, they're going to recognize only Jehovah is God, that these others are just empty idols. Well, it takes a long time sometimes. It's a long time for us to realize the emptiness of all idolatry, covetousness of idolatry, Paul said. And so we look at these things, and we put things before God, and after a while they fail. They all fail. So in time of trial and testing and need, only God is a safe refuge. That's the only one. I think the study of this book ought to build a deeper and more lasting and abiding faith in the life of every one of us that hasn't read the study. I know it meant so much to me. Never forget the first time I tried to teach it down at Abilene there. I think that's the first time. I know I had a hard time. It looks like to me I wasn't anything that I could understand. And I stumbled through it, kept on trying. Don't know all about it yet, but I've just written a learning. The basis of faith, the object of faith, is God. Demonstrated itself in creation and the revelation of all the other Bible. Next time we'll take the next 2 chapters. All right.